The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. We are in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13 tonight, so why don't you turn there with me? Deuteronomy 13. The story is told of a woman who was getting on a train back in the old days. And she was carrying a baby and some luggage, and she seemed a little disheveled. It was kind of looked like a stressful thing just to get there. And she sat in front of a distinguished-looking gentleman who tried to help her get situated there, and was just being nice. And the conductor then came around collecting tickets and asking where people were going to be getting off and stuff like that. Well, this woman says, "I'm going to be getting off at such and such a place." And the conductor said, "Listen, when we get to that stop, I'll let you know, and don't worry about it. I'll tell you where to get off." And she said, "Oh, thank you." And he went off and looked at the tickets of the rest of the passengers. But the gentleman sitting across from her there who'd already assisted her a little bit, he said, "You know, the conductor sometimes gets a little busy. I take this route all the time, and I'll let you know in case he forgets, so you can rest easy. I'll tell you where to get off." And so the journey began. It was a very cold, wintry evening, and snow on the ground, and very cold as the night grew later, very freezing outside. But the guy was going along, and stop number one, stop number two, stop number three. But on the fourth stop, the guy said, "See, I told you, the conductor, sometimes he gets sidetracked. This is the fourth stop. This is where you get off." And she said, "Oh, okay." And so he helped her with her things and got her and the baby and her luggage. And they kind of scooched off the train. The door closed and the train went forward. And they went all forward about an hour and came to the next stop. And the conductor came back and said, "Hey, where's the woman who was here with her child?" He said, "Oh, well, I know that you get busy and you forgot to let her know that her last stop, that was an hour ago." He said, "That wasn't her stop." "Oh, yes, I counted. It was the fourth stop into the trip." And he said, "Normally that would be true, but," he said, "this particular night we had to stop at a water tower and get some water for the train. It was just a short stop out in the middle of nowhere." So they put the train in reverse and slowly chugged backward. It took them a couple hours to get back to where they were, where they dropped the woman off, where they found her and her child frozen laying in the snow. You say, "Brett, that's a horrible story." It is. It's told because it really is an example of a well-meaning person who went to try to help somebody but was misguided, didn't know the real truth, and because of that, it cost someone dearly. It cost them their lives. All the while, the conductor knew exactly what was going on and where to get off. In the same way, I think there are some well-meaning people who will try to direct you in your spiritual life and tell you where to get on and where to get off. There are people who are well-meaning and think they know what they know, but they really don't know what they're talking about. And so there are people who are being misled in so many ways. And when it comes to religion and your walk with the Lord or what you believe about God or whatever, what you have to realize is it's more dire than a woman getting off the train in the snow. It's more serious than that because we're not talking about just death. We're talking about eternal life and eternal death. The price, the cost of mistakes are high. And so for someone to come along and say, "Well, I'm well-meaning. I'm going to help you along." And so we have people that come along that perhaps are well-meaning. By the way, I think there's some that aren't so well-meaning. You know, we talked a few Sundays ago, I think it was a couple Sundays ago, we talked about false teaching, false teachers, people who are misguided. And there is a difference, I believe, between the people who are propagating stuff like Mormonism versus those who started Mormonism. There is a difference. I think some of those poor kids on bikes with their ties and their bicycle helmets don't know what they're getting themselves into. They don't really know what they're talking about. And perhaps are well-meaning and were raised to believe a certain thing, but it was a misguided teaching from the very beginning, right out of the gate. And so, well-meaning as it is, it's still bringing about death eternal. That's why Mormonism, we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's outside of the pale of orthodoxy. It's outside of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. It's a very different Jesus, a very different God than what I believe of the Bible. And that's why the Mormons, as much as they try to hang with us as Christians and say, oh, we're just like you guys, we're just like a denomination within the Christian church, most of the Christian church says no. All of the Christian church should say no, because they believe that Jesus is not God. They believe Jesus is the brother of Satan, that God is one of many gods, and you can become a god too. All very false teaching outside of the pale of orthodoxy, and we have to call it what it is. And we talked about Islam, which is even more extreme. I haven't met too many well-meaning Muslims. There are some, I think, but around the world, when you especially get to the Middle East, you either submit to Allah or die by the sword. And that's the way they believe. And they're misguided. And a lot of people are being told to believe something that's a lie. Now, the reason this is true, not just the Mormons, the you know, Muslims, but, you know, we could go on and on. The Jehovah's Witness and others who believe all kinds of different things that really are outside of the pale of orthodoxy. Well, Brett, what makes you think you have the right answer? It's not really what I believe that matters. It's what the Bible says. That's what matters. It's up to you to discern, do I believe that the Bible is in fact God's word? And if you believe that, you really should stick with the Bible and go with the Bible. Don't add to the Bible like Joseph Smith did, or change the Bible like the Jehovah's Witness did as they came up with their New World Translation, which is a tweaked out so-called translation, but it's not at all. Or the Muslims who, Muhammad wrote or had someone write for him because he was not able to read or write. He had somebody write up, you know, his Quran and later on the Hadith and some of these other writings and what have you. But it's the Word of God that has withstood the test of time. And it's a people who have very much gotten away from just saying, we're going to stick to what God's Word says. How seriously does God take us sticking to His Word? Well, this is an Old Testament story that we're reading here. It's a reminder from Moses to the children of Israel of how very grave it is when a person or a people group says, no, we know something more than what God's word says. We have a better way. Or we have another God that we worship, or one that looks kind of like yours, but it's not exactly the same. And what is God's heart and mind? Well, in the Old Testament, we have a physical reaction that's supposed to take place. What in the New Testament points to us to a spiritual truth. For in the Old Testament, there's physical stories that speak in the New Testament times of spiritual truths. So physical to spiritual. So we don't often take literally what God's assignment was to the Jew, because it was for the Jew, for their people at that time. So you'll see what I mean. But what do we do with this? Why are we studying Jewish stuff that doesn't, we don't act out practically? Well, we do act out spiritually what the Jew is required to act out physically here in our text. This is what we looked at a few weeks ago. It says here in chapter 13, verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So verses 1 through 5 we looked at a couple weeks ago on a Sunday and Saturday night, and we saw that the Lord deals severely with these guys that were dreamers of dreams. It's interesting that that both Muhammad and Joseph Smith, the reason I compared those two is they both had sort of a vision and a dream, if you would, of an angel kind of giving them sort of the new truth, a new testament, a new so-called gospel. And we saw how they're at the Kaaba in Mecca, where Muhammad chose the moon god, their Allah. And we talked about how Allah and Jehovah or Yahweh are not the same, even though the world will try to get you to believe they're the same. Here, we're reading in our text that the Lord says, don't let people dupe you. Don't be bamboozled by these so-called dreamers of dreams. Even if they show you a sign or a wonder, man, don't fall for their tricks, their traps, or what have you. So we looked at that on Sunday, and we found out false teaching. Man, it's a death penalty to the Jew. Well, how do we deal with that then practically in modern day New Testament Christianity? Do we put to death someone who's teaching false? No. In fact, let's read on because it's going to get even more painful when we get into the rest of this. Check it out. It says in verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or the son of thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, near unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Put thy hand, it says, thy hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And that thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Good word, all of Israel shall hear and fear. Do you think the people were a little bit freaked out to say, well, let's go after other gods now? Because now the law states that you are to be put to death if you're enticing people to other religions, false gods and deities, so-called. And this was God's heart for his people. Now, what's interesting about this, by the way, some people are like, well, this is just like Islam, where, man, if somebody comes and tries to convert a Muslim, they'll kill you in some places today. And that's true in some nations. But this was a law for the Jewish people. And what's amazing to me, because the Jews, to a large degree, we can't say completely, because the Jews messed up over the centuries and worshiped other gods from time to time. And there were times where it was worse than others. Even during Solomon's reign, a horrible time where Solomon started to worship other gods, and including Moloch, the god where they would sacrifice babies on the altar of Moloch. So the Jews did get sucked into false idols and what have you. But because the Lord would punish them and deal harshly as a loving father would his kids, he says, you guys are going down if you're going to do this. And the Lord would correct them, not punitively, but correctively, trying to correct them as a nation. What's amazing about this, however, is that when the Jews were scattered all over the world, the diaspora, as it's called, because of the Jews' commitment to stick to the Torah, the law, and they chose to continue to believe God's word as given to them, by and large, the Lord kept them as a unit, even though they were scattered all over the world, because of the fear, the level of you know, they were totally freaked out to be those who would follow after other gods and what have you. They said, man, we don't want any part of that, which helped them maintain their identity through all those centuries of being scattered all over the world, to where eventually they'd be regathered, fulfilling the prophecies we read about in the book of Ezekiel and other places. It's because the Jews They saw that they had to keep the word of God, and they had a great fear about that. So specifically for the Jews, you almost see why God made such a harsh rule and law. But because we're not under this law, we are no longer under the Jewish law, but the law, Galatians says, was a schoolmaster that would drive us to the person and the work of Jesus. That's something you got to get if you're going to be a Bible student. Without this, the Bible won't make sense. And a lot of people are stumbled by this thing. They think, man, what are we going to do? Stone people to death that don't believe the way we believe? Well, we're no longer under this law. Thank the Lord. The Bible even says, the scriptures even declare, the law kills. And no one was ever saved by keeping the law. Well, what's the point of that? That's the point. That no one can make it. No one would make it through alive if you and I were to try to be righteous or declared righteous by the keeping of the law. So these laws are obsolete. Oh, they're not obsolete, because they still point us to Jesus. See, that's the beautiful thing about the law, is it makes us realize that, man, Jesus is such a better choice. Jesus is such a better way. Because Jesus came not to do away with the law, but he came to what? Fulfill the law. Interesting. So Jesus satisfied the law. He fulfilled the law. And because he did that, we can be under his covering, if you would, and be saved because of Jesus, the perfect one. So then what do we do with this? Well, the idea then is, what do we do with the story? And do we just chalk it up and say, boy, I'm glad that's not true today? No, there's still a spiritual truth. And it's a hard one that I have to share with you tonight. Because there are times and people that you might associate with where in Jewish days, back in Moses' time, if they came up and tried to woo you away from God, then in those times you would have been required to turn them in, be the first one to throw the stone, and be one who causes the death sentence to begin. Tough stuff. But today I think there's a spiritual application, that there is a time and a place where you and I have to sort of put to death certain relationships, even friendships of people that are trying to woo you away from the Lord. Oh, you're not killing people, but you might have to deal harshly with those relationships if they're trying to draw you away from the Lord. Do you have family members or friends that you're trying to hang out with? But I'm not saying that you can't hang out with unbelievers. In fact, Jesus did that all the time. But it's the hammer and the nail syndrome. Which one is it? Are they the hammer or the nail? Are you the hammer or the nail? The nail is being influenced by the hammer. That's what Jesus did. Jesus went into a place where there were publicans and sinners, prostitutes, you know, these tax collectors. But when Jesus came into those scenes, all of those people changed. All of those people said, we're gonna follow Jesus. And they dumped their prostitution. They dumped their illegal, dishonest tax collecting. They dumped their sinful ways, and they followed Jesus. Jesus was the hammer, they were the nail. But there's other times where if you go into a situation and you're a Christian, you love Jesus, and your friends are trying to draw you away from the Lord, and doing that with a certain amount of success, and you feel like yourself is really being drawn away from the Lord, then the Bible sort of teaches us that it might just be time to put away that relationship. It's sort of spoken of in several places, by the way, for those of you that are wondering. In fact, the idea is seen in Matthew chapter 12. Let me just read to you Matthew 12, 46. It says, "While Jesus talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside desiring to speak to him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand outside desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Well, wow, that's kind of an interesting thought, something to think about, that Jesus is saying, that who is my mother, who is my brothers? It's those who are his disciples, those that were part of those that would believe in him and follow after him. That's the truth of the matter. Also, the idea it says in verse 9 of our text, Deuteronomy 13:9, but thou shalt surely kill him. Sometimes that means we got to make a decision where even our father, mother, sister, and brother won't go with us to follow Jesus. I know some of you have had great sacrifice in this area. Because you chose to be a Christian, your parents have disowned you. Old friends no longer call you. I know there's some stories in this room that are kind of brutal. But the Bible sort of teaches us that there's a place and a time where we have to sort of maybe put to rest those relationships to follow after Jesus, even if it costs you. Not an easy deal, but it's worthwhile if there are those who will draw you away. Are there friendships that you need to put to death? People that you're still hanging out with, and you're not the hammer at all. You're the nail. You're being influenced. When you get together with them, you always come back going, man, I feel like I need to go take communion. I've been hanging out with my friends. I feel like I need to go wash my brain and my life and be baptized again. If there are people that are drawing you away, it's best to go away from them and do away with that. Now, don't get me wrong. There is that place to keep working on them. Maybe the Lord will show you where you're still being one who can positively influence. But the hard decision is when you finally get to that place where you know you're no longer able to nudge them or encourage them, but they are hating you more and more because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about that many people would hate you because of him. Don't be surprised when that happens. And by the way, one of the things that a lot of us have found that if you have family members that are all atheists or hostile toward your faith and being a Jesus follower, one thing you'll find is oftentimes the church becomes more of your family than your family has been a family. And as painful as that is, I'm not saying it's easy, but it sure is nice to have brothers and sisters of faith. When Jesus looked at the disciples, said, "This is my mother, this is my brothers." I don't think he was disrespecting his mother and his brothers in that, by the way. He was speaking a truth there that's kind of powerful. So there we're told that even if it's your friend or a family member, you're supposed to, in the Hebrew law here, they're supposed to put to death. Hear and fear. Why does the Bible say that? All of Israel, verse 11, shall hear and fear. There's a healthy part of fearing. Some people, they don't like this. What are you trying to scare us, Brett, when we talk about things like heaven and hell? There are certain things that are just plain old scary in the Bible. Do you know that? What are you trying to do, scare us? Well, I think that the Lord admits that's part of his thing. He would like to scare us away from things that are harmful to us. So he says, we're going to put to death anybody who even tries to woo people away from me. We'll put them to death, that all of Israel might hear and fear, so that they wouldn't be tempted to go into that. The Lord says, I'm pro-fear in that way. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, there's an interesting scripture concerning church leaders. It says, against an elder, that's a pastor or bishop or elder in the church, don't receive an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So if somebody's accusing an elder or pastor in the church, there needs to be two or three witnesses accusing. And if they are found guilty of some sin, open sin, then it says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. What's that? Here's Paul telling Timothy, if a pastor, elder, or leader in the church is doing something crazy or wrong, they're to be rebuked before all, that others might hear and fear, is the idea. The same thing from Deuteronomy. There should be a healthy fear within church leadership to be on the straight and narrow because of what's supposed to happen. Now, here's the problem. A lot of churches don't actually do anything oftentimes when there's rampant sin in the church. It's so interesting to watch all these men who failed in ministry and by some moral mistake or some big goofs in sin or even a taking up sin purposefully, how different churches handle that. But it says here that they're to be put before all and rebuked, that others might hear and fear. That's a pretty heavy word, but hopefully it instills fear. It's kind of what we do with our kids. Sometimes you want to have your kids have the healthy fear of God, don't you? That they fear you. And I did. I was a little kid. I used to fear my dad, but I wasn't afraid of my dad. I just feared him. There's a difference. I knew that if I did something wrong, I had reason to be afraid. But I also knew that he loved me and cared for me and had good plans and intents for me. So that's something we as parents need to do. That's what God wanted his children to have, that ability to hear and fear. It's a good combination. That's what he says there in verse 11. Do your children hear and fear you? By the way we deal with sin, or do they just laugh at you as a parent? Something to think about. Well, verse 12, if thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, or as your margin reads, naughty men. Are there cities, certain cities, full of naughty people? Can you name cities in America that are naughtier than others? I know which ones you're thinking of, but you know, there's a TV show about our city, and it's popular all over the country. Why? Because it's sinful. We're a sinful people called Portlandia. That's kind of an interesting thing to me. Why are cities seemingly more sinful than out in the country? See, I got to grow up out in the country on a little miniature farm, and we had horses and cows and sheep and chickens and, you know, fruit trees and honeybees, and we had all kinds of stuff in our little farm, rabbits. And so we'd go to the local grange. We'd met all the other farmers. It was just kind of this. And then, you know, you'd go into town, and suddenly as a little kid going into Medford, Oregon, that was going to town. We'd do it once a month because we lived like 35, 40 minutes away out in the country. So we'd come into town, and man, I remember the first time it was like a big event. We went to Wendy's restaurant, hot and juicy hamburgers. And I'll never forget, as a little kid, the first time I saw on a Friday night, it was dark Friday night, when a bunch of the older teenagers were all cruising in Medford. Stuff that people don't do as much anymore, I don't think. Where kids go and cruise, cost too much in gas now, they have to do something else. But back when I was a kid, you know, gas, 35 cents a gallon or whatever, so you could cruise, and it didn't cost you that much. But I remember sitting in Wendy's watching and seeing all these cars go by there on near Maine and Medford, and watching them and watching the kids and seeing what they were doing, girls hanging out the windows doing stuff, and guys yelling out stuff and cuss words, and they were all just kind of doing their Friday night cruise or whatever. And my dad had to explain to me and my sisters, here's what's going on there. And he explained about how these kids are doing stuff they really shouldn't be doing. And I remember thinking, wow, that's like really sinful. As a kid growing up in the country, I thought they were like going straight to hell right then after they were done cruising. They were just going to go and burn. But here's the thing about that. It's funny. I've realized that whenever you move into town and get into a bigger city, here's the problem. Is wherever you have a greater population of people, you have a bigger pile of sin. One of the things I remember going to New Orleans, when my buddy Monty was down there coaching the Pelicans, we'd go down and visit, but I'd say, hey, Monty, let's go down, check out New Orleans. Let's see the down. He's like, you really want to go down there? Oh, sure. We went down there, and now I realize why you don't want to go down there. It looks really beautiful in the pictures, but when you go down there, it smells like urine and vomit because people drink so much all day, every day, and it's such a party central. It's just sin central down there. Man, I thought, ooh, this is bad. And you go to New York City, you have the same smells. Oh, but it's so beautiful, Brett, the skyline. Yeah, at a distance. It's a good analogy of sin. At a distance, it looks so beautiful. But then you get down in the middle of it, it smells like urine. And they have a rat infestation. Did you guys hear about the rat infestation? Like this week, they're really trying to figure out, there's these giant rats that are carrying stuff away in New York now. It's like worse than ever. They're trying to figure out how to do away with the rat problem in New York City. But all that to say, wherever you have a pile of population of people, you also have a pile and a population of sin. So here in our text, the Lord is going to say, now if you come across the whole town, before we were talking about a single individual, but now he's talking about a whole town who's going to be caught up in a false teaching, in a false religious system. What do you do with that town? Well, we already know God's heart toward another town that we read about in Genesis called Sodom and Gomorrah. Two towns. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord destroyed because they were so over the top, rampant in sin. Their number one sin, does anybody know what their number one sin was? It was pride. Brett, was it gay pride? No, it was just pride. That was their number one sin. But yeah, obviously homosexuality was being practiced in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's something that was clear, and it was clearly an abomination to the Lord in the book of Genesis. And God says to Lot and his family, get out of Sodom. I'm going to destroy this town. And there is a place and a time where the Lord's going to do that with the entire world and its godless system. It's coming. But here, that idea of God's wrath being poured out upon a whole town, it's kind of introduced here to the Jews of how they're supposed to deal with a whole village or a whole community that is taken in with sin. So if you go into a city, verse 12, and there be certain men that are naughty men, or men of Belial, and have gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, verse 13, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search, and ask diligently. And behold, if it be truth, and the thing is certain, that such abomination is wrought among you. So I like the verification here. The Lord says, well, you better make sure before you go and judge this town, make sure that these people are legitimately fallen away, worshiping other gods. Don't just, you know, fly off at the handle. I think that's an important word for us, to verify. Sometimes I think we're quick to judge, and we might just be wrong in some places, in some ways. Being careful about this, but once you confirm that the city is given to worshiping other gods, then it says, verse 15, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, every whit, for the Lord thy God, and it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. And there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thy hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion on thee and multiply thee as he has sworn unto thy fathers. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. What do you do? If you confirm that the city has turned to other gods, you go in there with the edge of the sword and wipe it completely out, take all their stuff, pile it up in the middle of the street, and burn it. That's a pretty brutal deal. Interesting word, by the way, for you Bible students, in verse 16, where it says, it shall be a heap forever. The kind of interesting thing about that word heap, the Hebrew word for that is tel, T-E-L. And it's the word you see all over Israel. What's the most famous tel in Israel that you could probably remember? Yeah, Tel Aviv is a big one. But there's a ton of tells. Now, this is something that's really funny to me. When we go to Israel, one of the weirdest things you see are these tells. We don't have them over here because we haven't had civilization here in the Americas for that long. But back in that region of the world, civilization would be built, and then it would be destroyed, and so somebody would build something else on top of that one, and then it would be destroyed, and then somebody else would build something else on top of that, and then an earthquake would come and wipe it out, and so they built. And after century after century after century, the cities would be built up on sort of the what is called a tell. Now, you say, Brett, why would they just keep building upward? Oh, there's some interesting theories about that. But one is, if you're into military, you know that the high ground is always the better ground. If you're trying to defend something, being up high. So the idea of building city upon city for century after century, these tells in Israel, some of the tells that we see, we'll see here in a week or two when we go over there with the Israel crew, we're going to go over and we're going to see tells that are as big as this building, and some of them are taller than this building, where generation after generation they built cities upon cities, and then they would become a tell. Now, what's amazing is there's these hundreds of tells that are, there's nothing built on top of them anymore. And I asked, like, our guy over there, hey, why don't they dig and find all the artifacts? They said there's too many of them. They can't even keep up with all the tells that are there, ancient civilizations. But if you were to dig, you would find all kinds of artifacts and pottery and all kinds of interesting stuff, even some treasure type stuff they found in these tells. One of the more interesting tells is Beit Shean, where you go and see the city, but there's this giant tell that's the ancient part of a city that goes way, way back. But all that to say, that city will become a tell. And when we drive through Israel this next week, we're gonna see these places that are kind of described here. It makes me wonder if some of the tells that we drive by, if they were cities that eventually were given over to Ashtoreth or Baal. And so the Lord says, okay, that city's done. And they became a heap. As the word here is heap, as the word today is tell. Just an empty mountain of dirt. A big pile of garbage is what was left of that city. Now, all that to say, that should be a gentle but important reminder. I think it was Billy Graham that said, if God doesn't judge San Francisco, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And that's kind of true. It's not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but the world today is becoming prideful as the Sodomites were, and embracing all kinds of sin like the men of Sodom. And so there's going to come a point, the Bible says, where the Lord's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. It's going to happen. And there's going to be a ruinous heap, kind of like what's talked about here. So this is a little foreshadowing of what God is ultimately going to do in this world. That's why you don't want to be playing around with other sinful things. Well, idolatrous cities are to be destroyed. That's the idea. Well, chapter 14 now dives in once again to the clean and unclean meats, what you're supposed to eat. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead." Brett, what about Anthony Davis? Not a lot of basketball fans here? No, they're all at the Blazers, right, tonight. Yeah, oh yeah, we've got a fan here, yeah. Yeah, what's that? You're not supposed to cut the eyebrows in between your eyebrows? That's what it says right there. So those of you that have plucked your eyebrows, repent. Says right here. No, wait. Some of you are like, boy, this is if you shave your head bald, and if you cut between your eyebrows, then you're breaking the law. Yes, but there's a specific thing. If you're doing this for the dead, so if you're shaving your head every morning, guys, and you're saying, "I'm doing this for the dead," then you should repent. That's just not a good thing. It's so funny how people get hung up on things of the Old Testament law. It's really, it's like this, you know, where we get things like this idea of cutting yourselves. That's something that actually happens that I think is kind of a demonic practice. It goes back to paganism. In fact, when I was in Africa, I've been there three times in Africa, and one of the most heartbreaking things you see is these little 11, 12, 13-year-old girls who their little tribal region there, at some point in their young lives, they took sharp knives and they cut their faces and put all these tribal markings on their faces. And so they have deep, deep cut scars in their cheeks and their forehead and around their eyes. And they didn't do it with, painkillers or anything like that. These poor girls and boys were cut because of really pagan practices. That's where it comes back to. And so that all happens even today, cutting themselves and for pagan reasons. But it's sad because we have a problem with teenagers who cut themselves today. It's an epidemic, and kids, you know, they go to school and they wear long sleeves because they hide the fact that they are hurting themselves. And I believe that that's just a dark, dark thing. Man, how do you defeat darkness? You turn on the light. Man, if a kid is playing around with cutting, it's time to just bring Jesus in and share Jesus with that kid and love on him and show him how the Lord loves them and forgives them for their sins. I think that whole masochistic kind of cutting yourself thing is a result of a person who's not really understanding the goodness of God We got to watch for that. If you are a parent, the idea of cutting is a very evil and demonic background. Has an evil and demonic background that we need to don't be overcome by. We overcome evil with good. But all that to say, that's a pagan practice. So, and also the shaving of your eyebrows was something they did specifically for the dead. And if you're doing it for the dead, yeah, you probably shouldn't. Well, verse 2, for thou, why shouldn't you do that? For you are a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Interesting, are the Jews a peculiar people among all the nations of the people on the earth? They are. Now, if you're a Jew, you're like, but that's insulting. Did you just call me a weirdo? No, the Jews are a peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar, would you mark that word? The word peculiar is an interesting Hebrew word, segula in the Hebrew. And I love the word. It's full of theological and spiritual treasure when you look this word up. Because we read the word peculiar, we're thinking, man, they're like, you know, these weirdos. They're just crazy people, and everybody thinks, man, they're peculiar. Peculiar in our word, it's got a negative connotation. But this word, segula, is or segula, is without the E almost, is like... is more of a beautiful, set-apart treasure. If you look it up, the word means a peculiar treasure that's of great value. Now, what's interesting, as you look into the word even further, it's a great treasure of great value to someone specifically. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's kind of like this. If your grandmother gave you a ring... that was, say, a ring that her husband, your, you know, grandfather, gave to her. And, you know, right now it's worth maybe, you know, $100 if you were to take it to a jeweler store or wherever you go to get that money for that. But to you, it's not worth $100 because it's your grandmother's. It's a peculiar treasure to you. It's peculiar to you. That's the word here, segula, which means that it's of great value because of something else. It's not just that it's gold or whatever. It's the fact that it's what it was that has meaning. So the Lord says of his people, the Jews, you are the segula. You're the peculiar treasure to me. So I don't want you to be tweaked out or get off course. I want you to stay a peculiar people above all the nations of the earth. Now, you say, Brett, good for the Jews. I wish I could be one of those. Well, guess what? That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us about. That as Christians, we get to be adopted sons and daughters, and we are also a peculiar people, grafted into the vine. We get to be a part of God's people that have a certain treasure. It's like the pearl, you know, that the Lord says is of great price. The Lord bought the field, and you have a certain value to God that we don't see. You don't see the value that each other has, but God says, that's my treasure right there. I love that. So we get to be a part of this. Praise the Lord. So because of that, don't be acting like the world, cutting your eyebrows and cutting your skin. And also, you're supposed to be careful what you eat, according to the Jewish law of that time. Verse 3, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat. The ox, the sheep, and the goat. Have anybody had a goat meat? It's actually pretty good. Goat meat's delicious. I've had it several times in Africa. Joey and I were there a while back, and they served us like goat spine. And we were like, oh boy, goat spine. Mm. But it was actually really tasty. But that's a food that you can eat, goat. Now, by the way, some of the other things you're not supposed to eat are coming up, but... you might be glad about that when I get to that. It says in verse 4, so you can eat goat, sheep, ox, the hart, and the roebuck. That's the deer or the gazelle and the gazelle, with the fallow deer and the wild goat and the pygarg. That could be like a buffalo. And the wild ox and the chamois. And every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall you not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare, the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore, they are unclean to you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, and yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean to you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. Bummer. Say goodbye to bacon. Now, by the way, did you guys see this last week? A couple bad news for you, bacon and particularly hot dog lovers. Those of you that are into the hot dogs, two things that came out this week. One is that kind of processed meat, they've confirmed causes cancer. And then second, did you hear the story where they found human DNA in hot dogs? Yeah, bon appetit. There you go. Hot dogs. They did this week. It was part of the news out there. But the Jews wouldn't have been in trouble because they didn't give into eating of the swine. Now the two things had to be in place. The idea of chewing the cud, or those that had the divided cloven hoof, and either one of those put them off limits. Verse 9, these shall you eat. So that's, by the way, the verses 4 through 8 are land animals. And now verse 9 and 10 are the animals that are in the water, or the fish of the sea. These shall you eat of all that are in the water. All that have fins and scales shall you eat. And whatever hath not fins and scales, that may you not eat. It is unclean to you. Pretty clear. Verse 11, of all clean birds you shall eat, but these are they which you shall not eat: the eagle, the osprey, the gled and his kite, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, the owl, and the night hawk, the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, the spotted owl, the great owl. Oh, wait, I just added one. Sorry, the spotted owl, it's not there. The little owl, the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gyre eagle, and the cormorant, which is probably a fish owl, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. I can't eat bats. I know that's a real bummer for many of you. Tad has eaten bat before, by the way. Pastor Tad has broken the law of the Old Testament. Those flying fox bats, they cook them up on a stick in Vanuatu. It's like a fox with bat wings. Tasty. But all that to say, verse 19, and every creeping thing that flieth is unclean to you, they shall not be eaten. But of all the clean fowls, you may eat. So, real quick review, there's been a lot done on the foods that are kosher versus unkosher. And there's been books written of why you and I should eat, just like the Old Testament law. And the thing I think we have to be careful on about this is to become legalistic about it. We can't do that about any of the Old Testament law because the New Testament makes it clear. If you try to keep one point of the law, how much of the rest of it are you supposed to keep? All of it. So if you can't keep all of the law, good luck even trying just to keep one point. The point is if you're being legalistic about keeping the law of the Old Testament, we're missing the point. Now, there are some who say, well, Brett, we know we're not under the law, but here's some interesting dietary restrictions the Lord puts on people, of his people. And then the debate rages for centuries. Is it more healthy to not have lobster? Is it more healthy to not have bacon? And people argue about this, and there's debate, and books have been written. But the main thing that you got to go away with is, for the Jew, these foods were forbidden, and they were going to try to keep the law, and they were a nation of people that were going to try to do that to prove to the rest of us that that would not be even possible. And that's a kind of an important thing to know. I think that what happens when we start to make a legalistic thing about dietary laws in the Bible, then it becomes a problem, and we read about that. Even in the New Testament, we covered about meat that was sacrificed unto idols, even. And the Lord says, if you eat it with thanksgiving, go ahead and eat it. But don't stumble your brother. And there's some interesting teaching on even that. So I think you have to take this carefully. But the idea is, if we're talking about physical things here in the Old Testament law, but we're dealing with spiritual things in the New Testament. What are you eating, if you would, spiritually? Are you eating up clean things that are God approved, or are you eating unkosher meat? What are you taking into your hungry soul? That's a funny thing. When you eat unhealthily, it's like you don't feel that great. This is something I know about. Go to McDonald's, man, it tastes real good at first, but man, it doesn't pay off. I remember coming home from work one day, and I was just really hungry, and so I thought I'd just stop by and get a little appetizer before I got home. And so I went and got a quarter pounder and some fries, hot fudge sundae. And I was really hungry. I scarfed that down. And then I got home, and Deb had just cooked up, what was that called? Was it chicken cordon bleu? Was that, Deb, do you remember that one? I came home and she said, "Oh, I hope you're hungry." And I was like, "Yes." And it smelled so good in the house, and she had this fancy chicken, and it was really, actually, my wife cooks very healthy, very good. If I would just stick to hers, I'd be good to go. But by the time I'd filled my life with junk food, and I came home to the good stuff, I had no real appetite for the good stuff. That's a big goof. People do that in life. They wonder, why don't you have an appetite for the Bible? Why don't you have an appetite for studying the scriptures or worshiping God or giving of our tithes? Why don't we have an appetite for serving Jesus and helping out and ministering? Why don't we have an appetite? Could it be that we already have junk fooded out on other stuff, taken into our souls all kinds of cotton candy and, you know, quarter pounders from McDonald's and, you know, the fries and the shake, and you just kind of junk food out spiritually? If you're feeding your soul music and movies and books that you're reading and entertainment that you're watching that is godless, don't be surprised if you have no appetite for holy things. That's just what happens. And I think that this reminds us that we should be eating the clean food spiritually. Oftentimes we fill ourselves, our souls, with stuff that's unclean. So the Lord says, eat of only those clean things. Now, verse 21, this is funny to me. You shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Roadkill. There was a place down there by Eugene as you're going to the coast called the Roadkill Grill. It was a real restaurant, and people flock in there. Now it's closed, I think. Probably had some health issues or something. But don't eat anything that dies of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates. That he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien. Greetings, earthlings. Oh, here, have a cat. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Now, what's the deal with the roadkill thing? This is a funny thing, because we in our FDA culture and healthy food stuff, we definitely have a high standard of what you can and can't eat. And I'm glad about that, by the way. But still, in most countries, it's amazing what they do and what they'll eat that we would never touch. When I was in Vanuatu in the South Pacific, they shot a couple pigs in the head, and I watched them drop, and then they gutted them, and they hung them in this sort of bamboo, outdoor sort of gazebo thing made of bamboo. And the pigs hung there in this hot, sweltering heat with flies all over it for a couple days, just hanging there. And I was just thinking, man, shouldn't those be like in a refrigerator? And there's no refrigerator anywhere. And I watched them just hang there, and they drained the blood out, and the pigs were hanging there. And then eventually they took a big stick and stuck it through the pig and started roasting them over a fire. I also watched that same day they killed a cow, and they threw the head in the ocean where a bunch of great white sharks came and fought over the cow head. It was quite a show. And I wasn't really feeling that hungry after all that. I kind of lost my appetite. Well, as this pig was roasting, and knowing all the flies that had been on it and the sitting out there for days in the heat, This nice Ni Vanuatu man was standing there by the fire. They were kind of turning it. And the guy looked at me and said, oh, and he took his machete, which you have to understand, they use their machete for just about everything. It had been cutting just about everything. Probably the same machete that gutted the animal and hadn't been cleaned. And so he cuts out a chunk of the pig right out of its rump. And he sticks and there's still like hair on the chunk of meat. And he hands it to me on the tip of his machete. Now, I couldn't say, no, thank you. That's not something you do there. And so I took the meat and ate it just tried to look happy. But man, having watched that go through, see, the point that I'm making, I guess, is this. There are different standards of what people can and can't eat. God says, I want my people to eat things as healthy as they can. But if there's people hungry and a stranger comes and starving, you can feed them the less than better of the meats, maybe a meat that's been sitting around. Don't worry about that. People still do that to this day. But God is saying, I care about my people and their health. So now, by the way, the last phrase, verse 21, don't see the kid in its mother's milk. This is a big deal to the Jews, even to this day. That's why you never see in Jerusalem or in Israel cheese on meat. If you want a pizza in Jerusalem, you're going to get a cheese pizza, not a meat. You won't get a pile of protein on your cheese pizza. It doesn't happen. You don't see cheeseburgers in kosher places in Israel. Because they're so worried about cooking meat with its mother's milk, that'd be breaking of the law. And to this day, they don't do that. And they're very careful. And there's books, volumes have been written about not seething the lamb in the mother's milk. Don't cook those things together. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with us? Remember, everything's physical in the Old Testament, spiritual in the New. I don't know really what the seething in its mother's milk thing is, really. But let me just throw something for you to think about. Food for thought. When we talk about a lamb that is being sacrificed, what do we do? What are we talking about? Well, the sacrificial lamb is always a picture of what? Jesus, right? It's always the answer. So we've got this, do not see the sacrificial lamb in the mother's milk. Keep it separated. It's a separate deal. That's what the Old Testament law says, and they're to practically do that. Spiritually, I wonder if God was trying to make a point for the New Testament believer to say, be careful. Don't mix Mary too much up with Jesus. The Roman Catholics put Queen Mary, Mother of Heaven, or whatever they call her, and they put her in a real high esteem. And there are people that even pray to Mary, and they deify Mary, which is a wrong, false teaching, frankly. Bible says nothing of that. Mary is not a mediator between God and man or any of that stuff. They've got statues of Mary, and there's a treatment of Mary that is too much, frankly. If you don't agree with me, don't be mad at me and say, what do you know more than the Catholics? I don't, but the Bible very much does not exalt Mary as much as the Catholic Church does. She was a great lady, no question. But Jesus is God who came and lived among us. Mary was just a tool, a vessel that God used. But it's like the Lord saying here in this Old Testament picture, don't mix it up. Don't deify Mary and put it all together with the sacrificial lamb. They're separate deals. Don't mess it up. Something to think about. I wouldn't die on that battlefield, by the way, on this verse here on that, but I do think it's interesting. Well, let's move on. Verse 22, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, the firstlings of thy herds, of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord always. What happens when a people tithe unto the Lord? They learn to fear the Lord God always. I've found that giving tithes teaches us to adore, to worship, to love, and to fear the Lord. That's part of what tithing does. Now you say, well, Brett, tithing is here in the law. Why are you guys saying that we should tithe when you're saying of all the law, we don't have to keep the law? And that is true. I would tell you, we don't have to keep the law. The interesting thing about the tithe is, of all these things, did you know the tithe actually was practiced long before the law was ever given? We read about the tithe even all the way back in Abraham's day. Remember, Abraham gave unto Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was a picture or type or even maybe was a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. Long story. You have to pick up the teaching on that if you missed that one. But he tithed unto Melchizedek, the priest that Jesus is after, the same order. And then even in the New Testament, it says Jesus in Luke's gospel was talking about how people were giving. And he said, don't forget to give with the right attitude, but don't forget to give also of the tithe. Now, some people get all hung up on this one, and I wouldn't make a person tithe. We don't do that here at Atheon. We don't check up on you and say, are you tithing because you better? We've never done that. If you've ever heard that from us, there's somebody who wasn't going to our church and they just came and acted like they were a pastor on staff or something. We've never told you you have to tithe. But as a Bible student, it's my conviction that tithing is something that God would have us to do. Well, you're just being part of the Old Testament law. Not correct. Here's a big Bible question for you. If you and I were to try to keep the law to the T, and we gave of our tithe every time the Old Testament law told us to give, does anybody know what percentage of our income would that be if you kept the law perfectly? Anybody know that number? What? They're very, very close. 27. My calculations are 23% of your income would go to the Lord. If you follow, because see, there's the tithe you're supposed to give, but it's how often you were to tithe and what you were supposed to tithe on. And if you follow all that through, that you'd tithe in one place, but then you take other stuff and you'd tithe in addition to that in different times and places. And by the end of the math, it's all about 23% of your income would go to the Lord. So it's funny when people get all, oh, you're just trying to keep the law. Not really. That would actually be 23%. And really, it's amazing to me the Lord lets us keep 90%. That's just amazing to me. If I were God, I'd say it'd be the other way around. You keep 10%, I'll take the 90. But that's, the tithe preceded the law. The tithe is even spoken of by Jesus in the New Testament as something you're not to forget to do. And if you're a real stickler saying, well, I just don't like that, it's not enough evidence for me. Well, what was the evidence of the early church? If you really want to be biblical, how much of your stuff would you give according to the New Testament church, the book of Acts? Anybody? All of it. Because the people brought all their stuff and piled it up with the apostles and said, let's have everything in common all together and we'll take care of each other. I mean, it was kind of socialism, believe it or not. Now, by the way, I say that socialism doesn't work because of sin. But capitalism doesn't work because of sin. What's funny is if you study historically all the different isms, if you take the sin out, they would all work really well. But when you add a sinful person into capitalism, or a sinful, you have greed. Or if you have a sinful person into socialism, you have people who are lazy, not wanting to work, and then the workers are paying for everybody else's stuff. We'll get into that as we get into it. But if you take and put God-fearing, loving people, I think a lot of these isms would actually work better if we would just be doing what God wants us to do. We'll get into that as we go along a little further. But all the way is basically saying, make sure and tithe so that you may fear the Lord. Verse 24, and if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, your cows, your sheep, your flocks, your herd, your wine, your oil, then it says, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there. When the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money. Bind up the money in thine hand, and thou shalt go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, that thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. One thing you need to notice, there's a phrase here, in the place that the Lord thy God shall choose. Over and over we read that. Where do you bring your tithe? In the place that God chooses. And that would eventually become the temple in Jerusalem, or even later the places of worship where the Levites were to take care of the Levites. But it was not to be chosen by people where they gave their money. It was where God chose. I think that's important. That's why for me, I've always felt that the tithe, this is the way my parents taught me, this is what I see in the Bible, that you you give the tithe to the storehouse, Malachi chapter 3, which is where the church is. And wherever church you're being fed in, that's where you give of the tithe. It does make kind of sense. I'm always interested in seeing the way Christians think. Because I understand that a lot of people don't think about this stuff, but as a pastor, you do kind of think about stuff like this from time to time. But for example, we've had people come, well, we just don't like Athey Creek. Well, why not? It's too big. Too many people. I hear that a lot lately. It's just too big. Too many people. And I totally get that. I understand that. I agree. I never really wanted to have a giant church. That was never our intention. But it's just what is, and I try to offend you as much as I can, and people still come, and it's not my fault. Now, here's the funny thing. They'll say, yeah, we don't like big churches. And so they'll go and try to find a small church. And I'm totally pro that, by the way. If a person wants a small church, I get it, man. You know everybody, and you have church barbecues like we used to do when we were small. And you can do stuff easily. Now we do a barbecue, you got to feed like 2,000 people in like 20 minutes. That's a hard thing to do. Except we use hot dogs with human remains in them. And it's, no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. No. Just a little humor. Now, you're like, oh, I'm never eating at a Athey Creek barbecue again. But here's the funny thing. I see this often. They'll leave our church and go to a small church, but then when it comes time for summer camps, what do? They bring their kids and drop them off for summer camp. And they'll take advantage of some of the things that Athey Creek can do. Why can Athey Creek do this? Because we're a big church. And we have more resources. So we have the facility and the staff and the people that we can afford, because we're a bigger church, to do some really fun things with our youth and stuff like that. And see, what happens when a person sort of double dips and they go and they leave, and it's funny the math, how that works out. Why are you saying this, Brett? I'm just saying that that's why I think my parents taught me, Brett, you give the tithe to the church. And there's a lot of great churches, but the one where you're being ministered to, the one you're planting yourself in, the one that you're linked to, the people that you know. The problem today is there's a lot of people that like the church hop. And some people, well, I like the Wednesday night over at Athey Creek, but I like the music on Sunday over at Solid Rock, but I like the AA meeting over at Rolling Hills, but I like the, and they're just boing, 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 bouncing around churches. And I think that's a mistake. The church is something you're supposed to be plugged into, and you're supposed to know each other and be ministering to a congregation. And if you're gone, we should miss you. I think that we can. In big churches, one of the biggest things we do wrong is because it's a little harder to get really plugged in and to be known, to be a part of the group. That's something that I'd really encourage you to do. And if you can't do that here, totally understand. It's harder at Athey Creek than some churches. Some churches have programs that will just scoop you right in, and that comes off a little different. But for some, that might be the best thing. I would just say make sure you're plugged in, part of, linked to the body of believers where you're being fed, and then also that's where the tithe belongs, in the storehouse. That's the place the Lord has determined in His Word. It's not United Way, it's not the Boy Scouts, it's not Young Life. Those are parachurch organizations, or just organizations, who you can give your offering to, anything over and beyond the tithe. That's what I believe biblically. Well, all that to say, where were we? Oh yeah, verse 27. It says, "And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee." Don't forget the Levites. They don't have an inheritance, so that's where part of that goes. And that's where the Lord would allow people to bring their offerings later in Israel's history to the place where the Levites were ministering. Verse 28, "At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates." This is the second tithe for the food, is the idea here. "And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest." Lord, we thank you so much for these chapters, these reminders. Lord, these spiritual things of the law remind us of things that we can do better. Lord, we think of here in chapter 15 that's upcoming, how we're to take care of the poor. We think of how we learn from chapter 14 that we're not to put in our bodies, our lives, unclean things. Lord, I pray that you'd convict our hearts and the things that we take in, whether it be music or movies or the people that we hang out with, the places we go that are unclean, that we have no business being there. Lord, I pray that we'd hunger and thirst after righteousness and that we'd have an appetite for the things that are healthy spiritually. Father, we think of the stranger who's outside of the children of Israel. And Lord, we know your book of Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were once strangers and aliens away from the Jews, but how you have now made us into one new man by the blood of your son, Jesus, how we've been grafted in, adopted sons and daughters. Lord, what a privilege to be called your children, your people. And I pray that we'd live our lives accordingly, Lord, to represent you well. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't become easily accepting of false religious teachings and false teachers. But I pray that even if there's friendships or relationships, even family members that cause us to move away from you, that, Lord, we'd be willing to do what needs to be done to go full bore walking with you, serving you, loving you. Even if that means forsaking all others, Lord, we want to follow after you. So, Lord, I pray your blessing upon these, your people, tonight. As we've taken this time in your word, I pray your blessing. May it bring forth good fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.